Amen. Thanks, Pastor Ed. You're going to want to pull out your Bibles again. We're going to use it quite extensively this morning. Again, happy to have you all here with us. We've been looking at the office of the elder in the last month or so. And we've seen how it's a very important role within the New Testament church. We've been looking at it as a church to see how we might be able to continue to grow as a church as well as individually. And what we've been looking at the last few weeks is the role of the elder, or what we call the elder shepherd, because we're talking about the metaphor of the church as God's flock. And within that flock, God is the chief shepherd. He is the good shepherd. We've been looking at kind of three main passages related to God as our shepherd. And that's Psalm 23 that starts out this beautiful metaphor of God as the shepherd. We've been looking at Ezekiel 34, where we looked at some of the bad shepherds of Israel that were not taking care of the flock as they were called to do. And then in that passage, we have this prophecy of God saying he is going to come and send his Messiah as well to be the good shepherd. And we see that in John chapter 10, how Jesus himself comes as that good shepherd. But then we saw again, passage after passage, it talked about elders or shepherds within the church helping to fulfill that role that God has given to these under shepherds. And so we've been looking through seven roles of the elder shepherd. And the first one we looked at was finding the lost, as the shepherd's role of going out and seeking out and finding the lost. The second role we looked at was binding up the broken, especially through prayer, binding up the broken, finding the lost and binding up the broken. The third one we looked at last week was exhortation and discipline, that sometimes those within the flock are going off in a direction that's not healthy, that's not good. And the role of the shepherd is to lovingly bring those sheep back into the line, into the way that they are to go. And then, as Pastor Ed mentioned, today we are going to be looking at the role of protector, protecting, especially from wolves, from false teachers, from false prophets. I'm going to read briefly from Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So it's this picture of, even though walking through dangerous territory, I'm not going to fear evil. I'm not going to fear the wolves. I'm not going to fear that which is false, because God is there to comfort. How does he comfort? Through his rod, through his staff, basically through these tools of protection. God is going to be the one to protect. John chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, we see Jesus being this protector. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." This is, again, the picture of the shepherd that's going to protect their sheep from the wolves, whether it's dangerous, whatever the cost to themselves, they're going to do it in order to care for and protect the sheep. In the New Testament, this is a task that is clearly also given to the under-shepherds, to the elders. So if you would turn to the book of Acts chapter 20, this is on page 1114 on those Bibles in the pew in front of you, if you'd like to look there. We're going to first look at Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. We're going to see how this is a role of the under-shepherds, of the elders. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And a pause there for 1 second. We looked several weeks back about how that term overseer is another term that was used to describe elders. There were two words that were used. One was elders, one was overseers. Elders was emphasizing the qualifications of mature Christian. Overseer is emphasizing the role of the elder, which is that of the shepherd overseer. And so this is a passage clearly referring to the elder overseer. So which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. While you keep a thumb in that passage, turn over to page 1193, Titus chapter 1. I'm going to look at another passage referring to this role of the elder. Titus 1, starting in verse, I'm going to read verse 5, then skip a little bit to verses 9 through 11, and then verse 16. Titus chapter 1 verse 5 says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So this passage is about appointing these elders, and then it's going to give the qualifications and some of the reason for those qualifications for elder. I'm going to pick it up in verse 9. These are a part of the qualification of the elder. It says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. In verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So we see in these two passages this role of the elder protecting from these false teachers. Why do these wolves, often in sheep clothing, do it? What is their motivation? Well, if you look in the Acts passage, it talks about what their motivation is. In order to draw away disciples after them. Their motivation for coming in is to gather their own group of disciples around them. If you look in the Titus passage in verse 11, they must be silenced because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. Why? And that for the sake of dishonest gain. So they're looking to get followers after them and for the purpose of dishonest gain. I want you to turn to one more passage for now. This is on page 1216, and it's 2 Peter 2 verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter 2 verses 1 through 3. Second Peter 2 verses 1 through 3 says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So again, what is the motivation often behind these wolves, these false teachers? to get people to come after them and for dishonest gain, for greedy purposes. The question, and this is something that is often charged against us as churches, as believers, all about money. All you guys care about is money. It's just about fleecing people. It's just about taking money from people. It's just about trying to get rich. The question is, does religion make you rich? Well, I'm kind of reminded of a little clip in The Simpsons where Homer was going to take a job in public service in some way, and he was kind of excited about the job, and he was like, did it pay anything? And they said no. He was like, oh. And then they said, unless you're crooked. He was like, oh, okay. All right. The bottom line being, if you're crooked in politics, in religion, then yes, it's a place where there's potential to make money, to make dishonest gain. And unfortunately, there are churches out there, there are pastors out there that live up to that. That basically their goal is getting people around them, getting money, and a lot of times they will distort the doctrine in order to be able to get more and more, to be able to do that. Now, if someone accuses the church of that, there are answers that you can give, because some people use that as a way of saying, that's just why I don't want to have anything to do with religion. They're just about taking money, getting rich, that type of thing. Well, there are plenty of ways to answer that, which is that when you ask someone, okay, well, who are you referring to? They might be able to, you know, pick out a handful of people where that does apply to, but the vast, vast, vast majority of churches in this country are like this one, meaning they're relatively small groups of people getting together, and the pastor is not paid all that much, right? Like, I'm not gonna. This is always such an awkward topic, right? But like, and I'm not complaining in any way. And my wife and I are taken care of, and God has blessed us. And her head is in her hands right now because she doesn't know what I'm about to say or what I've already said. But I can tell you, look, I majored in economics at the University of Chicago, and I could make three times what I'm making now in a job in business. Like, I'm not saying that out of pride or anything other than, like, that example is the example of countless pastors throughout this country that people don't know the names of. So, no, I'm not, and that's not what I'm, but I appreciate that. But, like, that happens, so the accusation that, you know, people are just about money, it's like, yes, there are those people out there, and the Bible told us there was going to be those people out there, and there are, and so it's our job to fight against that, to speak against that, and not be that. But it is the job of the elders to make sure that that is not the case within that local church, but also so that the people are not listening and getting caught up with those pastors who are doing that. Another question is, what is it that they were teaching? So these false teachers, what is it that they were teaching? Well, in the Titus passage, he references the circumcision group. Now, we're not going to get into this whole topic, but basically they were teaching that you must be circumcised to be saved, because this was something that had been set up under in the Old Testament, but this was under the Old Covenant. Circumcision was a sign of the Old Covenant, and it was related to the law that went with it. And so basically Paul is saying, for you saying you have to be circumcised, you're saying, okay, well then you have to keep the whole law, but none of us can keep the whole law perfectly. So this is why Jesus came, to bring in the new covenant. And so to attach anything else to salvation except for faith in Jesus Christ, this was the problem. And so they were teaching something that was attaching something else to salvation other than just faith in Jesus Christ. In order to look at some more of what false teachers were teaching, I want you to turn to another passage. This is 1 John chapter 4. And this is on page 1220. 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is now coming and that is coming and now is already in the world." So what's going on here? What were they teaching? It says any spirit that that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, or says that Jesus has not come in the flesh, this is the spirit of Antichrist. This is not of God. What's going on here? Well, basically, this was a thought known as dualism. Was an early form of what they called Gnosticism. And the basic idea of it was that flesh, that matter, was evil inherently, and spirit was basically inherently good. And so everything physical is bad, the spiritual is good. This is what they were teaching. And the question is, why is that a big deal? What is the big deal with doctrinal issues? Why is doctrine important? When I say the word doctrine, if you're awake, like a lot of people, like get half asleep, and if you're half asleep, then you like go fully asleep. This is how the term, this is the sense of doctrine. This is just kind of some boring section of Christianity over here. That's an easy way to kind of think about it sometimes. But the importance of doctrine, of what we believe, I think cannot be understated. And to get into corrupted doctrine, corrupted theology, can affect personal lives, it can affect nations. I mean, this is not within the Christian religion, but you hear stories the last couple of days of churches being blown up, of people stabbing other people in Paris, and this is related to religion, related to, in this case, Islam. Where why is that happening? At the heart of it is bad doctrine. At the heart of it is coming to believe that if I kill someone who's an infidel, I am going to go to heaven. Like, I am going to receive reward for that. At the heart of that is bad doctrine. Throughout history, there have been subsets of Christians that have fallen into bad doctrine that have led to evil actions. You had people who tried to justify slavery through false doctrine. And you had others who looked at what the Bible actually said on the issue and fought for abolition because of correct doctrine. Like, there are people that will look at the Bible and try to justify, like, a husband treating a wife poorly or acting like a dictator, and that at the heart of that will be false doctrine, as opposed to what the Bible really talks about, which is loving, sacrificial leadership within a marriage. So at the heart of just tremendous evils and tremendous good is the truth, is true doctrine. With this issue in 1 John, what's the big deal here? Okay, so they believe that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, that he was, was just spirit. Because if Jesus is good and the flesh is bad and the spirit is good, then we just believe that Jesus was a spirit. He didn't actually fully come in the flesh. What's the big deal about that? That's in just like the boring doctrine section that makes us fall asleep, right? Why does that matter? Well, one, it's a question of salvation. Jesus, according to the Bible, needed to physically come to pay for our sins. This is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, that Jesus needed to come and be made like us in every way because we have sinned in flesh. And the penalty for sin is death. This is what Scripture says. So when I get to the end of my life, if my sins are still with me in that flesh, that I have committed those sins, the wages of that is death. The Bible says that Jesus was made like us, like me, in every way, and everywhere I sinned, he lived in perfection, such that at the end of his life, he did not owe a payment for that sin. And so when he died on the cross, he could take my sin upon him and make that payment, because he was made fully like us, because he was made human and lived a perfect life. He could make that substitutionary payment for me on the cross. And without his physical resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 13-19 that we are without hope. If he didn't physically rise from the dead, it was a demonstration that our sins had fully been paid for, that he rose from the dead physically. Some people say, well, it's just like Jesus lives on. His resurrection is like, you know, he lives on with his teachings or this or that or spiritually. No, the Bible says he needed to physically rise from the dead to make sure that that payment for our sins was complete. He had conquered death. He is now in heaven. He's preparing a place for us to go and be with him. And so this doctrine, having correct doctrine, can affect our very salvation. You know, so we talk about, how does this doctrine affect my daily life? Well, it affects your daily life 1,000 years from now. Right? It affects day 1,000. It affects year 1,002. It affects the day in year 1,003 from now. I was mentioning this before, but the Babylon Bee had a story about mortality rate stays stubbornly high at 100%. Right? Like this is a certainty for all of us. And there's nothing more important than eternity. And so doctrines that affect eternity, this is quite important. But it's beyond just eternity. Just eternity. It's about tomorrow as well. Correct doctrine also affects our daily lives. Let's take this example of dualism. Of matter is evil, spirit is good. How did this actually affect the daily lives of the people who believed this? Well, this is basically what would happen, is you had two different groups within the dualistic community. You had those who, because they viewed matter as bad, the body as bad, that there was sort of this strict denial of any pleasure for the body. So it was sort of this strict, eat as little as possible, have not, you know, try to take basically no enjoyment of anything related to the flesh, sort of this self-flagellation. And then you had another group that had the same belief system that said, there, because of this dualism, there's this full-on separation from the body and the spirit. So get this, I can do whatever I want in the flesh, and that doesn't affect my spirit, because my spirit is still good. So I can just go out and do absolute everything, full-on indulge the flesh, because that's separate from the spirit. And so because of this false doctrine, you had these two extremes. You had people who would deny themselves physical pleasures that, by the way, God created us to have. God created us to take enjoyment in so many different things within the human body. Now, Satan has corrupted a lot of those things, but God has given us pleasures to happen in the body, with food, with sex, within marriage, with all different kinds of ways that God has created us to enjoy pleasure. So you had this one group on one side that was just denying those things that God had created, and then others that were just indulging in them to the point of debauchery because of this false belief system. What are the primary motivators for the person to believe in some of these false doctrines? Well, I think that it gets down to a couple of motivators. One is, I want to be holy by my own work, something related to pride. And so that camp that was like sort of full on self-denial, there is a sense of like, and this comes up in a lot of different religions and religiosity, is I want to be holy by my own actions or lack thereof. I want to feel holy. And if I fully deny all of, you know, these pleasures, there's a sense of I feel like I'm kind of earning some holiness here. And the other temptation motivator is I want to indulge my sinful nature. I want to indulge the lusts of the flesh. And these things can come out of these false doctrines, but very often it's kind of both and, where they lead to the development of these false doctrines and then also are the result of these false doctrines. So it's not just the case that the wolves come. Kind of the difficult part is that a lot of the times the sheep really like what the wolves are saying. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." The Bible says the time's going to come when people, they are going to actively seek out people that are just going to preach what they want to hear, that are going to tickle their ears, that are going to indulge these negative motivators instead of speaking against them. And the results of this is disastrous. But the wolves, the false teachers, are not concerned with the results of the teaching on those being taught. They're concerned about the results of the teaching on themselves. So those false teachers, they don't care how their teaching will actually affect your life. They care about, am I going to get a group that can follow me? Am I going to get a group that can, you know, bring pride to me? Am I going to get a group that is going to give me money? And honestly, preaching something that is new and exciting is more likely to draw a crowd. Like if you just teach the same thing, you're like, I heard that before, or I'm preaching just kind of normal. Like in order to get a crowd, it's like, wow, I never heard that before. If you've never heard something before, it might be possible that it's because you've never been into a place that's taught the Bible before. But if you've been in like a Bible teaching church and you've read the Bible a bunch of times, then if you hear someone say something that you've never heard before and it excites you, your first thought should be, I better check that a lot, because most new stuff is stupid. It's really true. Like, people have been studying this. One, it's the wisest book. It's the Word of God. And people have been studying it for 2,000 years plus, if you include the Old Testament, too. Like, most good ideas have already been disseminated. And yes, it's cool when you're reading a passage and you kind of understand something a little bit deeper and more. But if you hear something that's like, wow, that's exciting, I never heard that before, your first thought should be, that's probably heresy. Let me check that out. And then if you look through it and like, you know what, this guy has a point, talk to other people about it, talk to other pastors about it, like, it may get to the point where, you know what, people were looking at that wrong, and there's something to be said for this. But your first thought should not be, yeah, that sounds good to me, I never heard that before, that's cool. This is what false teachers do. They want to say something new and exciting to draw people after them. And it takes elders willing to fight this and to know the truth and to hold to the truth regardless of what the cost might be. And the question is, why do you need multiple elders? Why do you need a group of people that are these shepherds as opposed to, let's say, one pastor? One, I know from experience that it can be tempting to preach what people want to hear. It's really hard not to be liked in general. It's much easier when you're up here to have people say amen than to look at you like, or to fall asleep, or to be like, amen, I guess. It's tempting as a pastor to say things that people want to hear. I feel like I'm doing my job if half the time you guys are mad at me. Alright? I don't want you to be mad at me all the time. But if you're like a little bit upset at me, like at least half the time, then I feel like I'm doing my job a little bit. But it's still tempting to say stuff that people want to hear. And it takes accountability. It takes other people to kind of give you that push. And say, you need to preach what the Bible says, whether it's hard, whether it's easy. Make sure that you're preaching what the Bible says. And have people that really know their stuff that can say, hey, why did you shy away from saying this? Or when you said that, I don't know if that was fully it. You need a group to have better accountability. And you need more people to have a better chance as well to be able to protect the church as a whole from false teachers on the outside as well. There can be very convincing people, you know, very kind of charismatic personality wise people. And sometimes it can be difficult to spot them. And so more people kind of keeping out an eye out for this false doctrine is very helpful. Matthew 24:24, speaking about the end time, says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Think there's going to be some really convincing false prophets. Like it takes, you know, study, it takes prayer, and I do believe it takes a group to really be able to spot all of the dangers in the false prophets. The role of that elder be to check the pastor, to check all the things that are being taught throughout the church. And another point that I would make is that, again, this is not all just for this one group. All the things that we've been talking about, too, have an effect on each one of us. And there's sort of a role for each one of us to play as well. Is that if I were to call out a false teacher or say something like that, your response should not be to just say, oh, okay, but to say, what? Show me from Scripture if I haven't already, like, why that's false. Or to ask me questions about it. Like, your job is always to follow up through Scripture and check it yourselves and say, is this really true? What the pastor, what the elder, what anyone is saying. And it's my strong belief that not only the elders, but everyone in the church should be seeking to know their doctrine better and better. I've worked for several years, I guess close to a decade, no, I don't know, 8 years or so now, on developing a systematic theology, a system of Christian doctrines that is very distilled. Normally these books are like 1,200 pages, and basically I've distilled it to, anyone take a guess at how many pages? I don't know why I want to ask a guessing game right now, but my wife says 100. What other guesses? 250. Four pages. 54 pages. So you're close. So basically down to 54 pages, and I'm working on hopefully loading it up to a website or our website coming up soon. And this is something that I want all of us to be, you know, wanting to learn and study are the great doctrines of Christianity. Both, so, you know, so some of our people can get to that place of being those leaders, but all of us should be watching out, you know, for the wolves, watching out for those who would corrupt the doctrine that can lead to awful results. I want to make just one more point, which is, I've been talking about sort of spiritual protection, which is something that the Bible focuses on most for that role. But there's a job of the church leadership as well to protect physically. And I think one of the most sickening things is when a church And when churches sort of hide predators who are physical predators who do things like molest children or that type of thing, and churches have in the past sometimes hidden that because they're worried about their own reputation. And that's just a disgusting thing. A part of being a shepherd is protecting and caring for the people spiritually as well as physically. And the connection between those two things is incredibly tight anyway. But it is the job of the church. It is the job of the leaders to be protecting the people. One of the commandments in the Old Testament is to not take the Lord's name in vain. It's kind of a command that people don't understand, like, what's the big deal about it. And sometimes, most of the time we've been taught this is just about, like, cursing and using God's name to be a curse word. And while I don't certainly do that or like it when that is done, I don't think that's the emphasis of that command. If you look at the Hebrew in that command, the word for take is carry. And it has the idea of do not carry the Lord's name in vain or for evil. And by carry, there's an interpretation. I just realized I'm giving you a new interpretation now. And so your response when I'm done with it is not, whoa, that's really cool, but I'm going to go check that out to see if what he's saying is really true. But the interpretation here is do not carry God's name for evil or for vain or for something bad. And the reason why it is such an issue is one of the worst things that you can do is to do something in the name of God, in the name of Christ, that is evil. Because there are people that sometimes use it as an excuse. I don't want to go to church because the church has done this to either me or in history. Some people use that as an excuse, but some people really feel that way, that I don't want to have a part of this place because this place has done these things. And when people do evil in the name of God while carrying his name, it's beyond just the evil that is done. It's the effect that it can keep people away from true salvation. And that's just a horrific thought. And so as Christians, one, we're called to do good in the name of the Lord. And so when someone talks about the bad things the church has done, we can also bring up all the amazing things that the church has done, all of the hospitals, all of the care, you know, just a tremendous amount of good that is done through the church, and we need to be a part of that. But we also, when we see evil being done in the church or in the name of Christianity or the church, we need to expose that and not hide that. And again, it's the job of the shepherds to be protecting the church from that type of evil. Let's pray. Dear God, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your truth, God. I pray that we would study your word, that we would know it more and more, each one of us, God, that Your word is the source of eternal salvation. Your word equips us for every good work if we truly study it, if we don't distort it, if we don't allow others to distort it. So God, I pray that we would seek after good doctrine, that we would know it, and that we would let it permeate our lives and how we live. God, I pray that this place here would be a place that magnifies your name, that glorifies your name, that just brings good thoughts and
to people who see what is done here, and that the name of Christianity, that the name of Christ would be lifted and not torn down. God, I pray that we would be just people that live out your scripture, that love the world, that love each other. And God, as Heather was mentioning earlier, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that is still in their own sins, God, I pray that they would really seek you out. That they would really seek to know the truth. That they would ask themselves where they're going to be 1,000 years from today. That they would ask that question every single day until they know the answer. That they would seek you out. And that you would show yourself to be the way to eternal salvation to them. God, I thank you for the salvation that I have in you. Grateful for that every day. God, help me hold to your word when it's difficult to preach. Help me not shy away from sharing the truth, regardless of the cost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.